Please turn with me again to John chapter 6. The 6th chapter of John. And begin reading with me today at verse 60. John 6, the 60th verse. If you didn't happen to bring a Bible, there are pew Bibles near the center of the pew, which you're most welcome to use. From verse 60 through verse 66. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. The Lord Jesus had his hangers on. He had people whom John calls his disciples, but meaning far more people than just the 12 apostles. These people had attached themselves to Jesus in various degrees of closeness. Some were loosely associated with him. They were following him with keen interest, waiting to hear what he would say next, possibly fascinated by him. We might call them the curious. Then others were much closer to him. They were believing what he said, although they found many things difficult, and their fascination had turned into a kind of allegiance, so they might properly be revealing to others that they really liked and admired this teacher, and they were his disciples. Well, it's the same today for those who call themselves Christians, isn't it? There are various degrees of closeness to Jesus. There's a variation of commitment and fellowship and obedience. But there are moments that can break the relationship of those who aren't real, who are not really committed to the Lordship of Christ. Many of you know of such people who at one time were professing Christians, or who were beyond that, extremely active in the church. And then some sort of make or break incident happened in their lives, or some sort of period of time came upon them, and then they realized that they weren't really Christians, and that they did not want to lift up the name of Jesus anymore. It was very disheartening for Barbara and me just last year to hear a relative of ours who had claimed to be a Christian years ago finally go ahead and admit that she and her husband were not Christians. Both of them had done lip service to the Lord. In one sense, it's sort of a relief because you can just kind of start over from square one with them. But in another sense, it is such a tragedy that they name the name of Jesus and then have fallen away. So there are make or break moments. I don't quite know what the make or break moment was for these two, but the point is that it's simply not going to ever work to use our Lord simply as a resource. A lot of people use Jesus that way. They use him as a resource for some comforting sayings. They use him as a resource for some really profound ideas. As we can just adduce an example from history, Benjamin Franklin, one of his resolutions was imitate Jesus and Socrates together. He thought that both of them were good to imitate. Now, he He gives us profound ideas, and then we find that we know people that look to Him that way, and then they reject and they refuse other sayings of His which they don't like. They sort of cherry-pick through the teachings of Jesus. There is a whole team of pseudo-scholars called the Jesus Project that does this sort of thing professionally. They choose what they think are the authentic sayings of Jesus. And they say, no, this one isn't, that one isn't, this one may be, and so on. And they judge the words that appear in red letters in your Bible. We think, well, that's awful. That's terrible. How could anybody do such a thing? And yet, of course, we have to ask ourselves, well, do we do that? We can do that with everybody else. We sometimes do it with other people besides Jesus. We do it with other people that we're kind of interested in, and it doesn't have eternal consequences. And so we think we can do it with Jesus too. For example, I quote many funny sayings of Mark Twain, but I ultimately have to say that Mark Twain was an infidel. Mark Twain was a blasphemer. Mark Twain was, at heart and core, a very wicked man. Now, we all know what it is like, of course, to have singers that we like. We appreciate the songs that they sing. Perhaps they wrote them. We like their performances of them. But we abhor their personal lives. We certainly know what that's like concerning movie actors. There was a time when Christians felt that they shouldn't go to movies at all. It's only been in the last few years, comparatively, that the students at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago were even permitted to attend movies. There are some Christians who very much feel that way. I think of a friend of mine who now pastors a church here in Austin, and he grew up with that mentality. It was real funny. It didn't happen to include TV. They did have a TV, but he was forbidden to go to movies. So when he came to Austin, his very first movie that he ever attended at age 18 years old was the widescreen 70mm version of 2001, A Space Odyssey. Can you imagine what that did to his soul? You see, brothers and sisters, we are capable of separating sayings of infidels and music of singers and acting performances by actors and the music of composers that we will never see in heaven from their actual works of art. I was given a set of operas by Richard Wagner, by a great Christian theologian. But I went to another place where they had a very different opinion of Wagner. I went to a bed and breakfast in Massachusetts where the rooms were named for different composers. And they had a Beethoven room, and they had a Mozart room, they had a Handel room, but they did not have a Wagner room. They considered him to be a beast and a monster, and they would not honor him in any way. So, there was one time in history when many Christians felt like that worldliness meant not being involved with any works of art much. And one of the most fascinating articles I've ever read is how dear John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, severely and sharply criticized and cut to pieces Handel's Messiah. That's a fascinating thing to read, you see. But most of us realize that as Christians, we are free to enjoy songs and sayings and movies and paintings and books and symphonies that are given to us by people with whom we cannot agree and whom we'll never see in heaven. Why? Because we see God's common grace working in them with the talents He gave them, and we're free to receive created things that they give us that are true, are noble, are lovely, are praiseworthy in any way. But that's not the case with Jesus. That's not the case with Jesus. You can't go with Jesus and say, I like this saying, I don't like that one. You can't cherry pick through his work and words. When the rich young ruler came to him, he found that Jesus had a right to demand everything. The rich young ruler came to him and called him good master. Shouldn't that have been enough? He called him good master. Well, it wasn't enough. And when Nicodemus called him a teacher sent from God, that wasn't enough. And when the people of Nazareth, his hometown, marveled at his gracious words that he spoke to them in the synagogue, that wasn't enough. And when you call him Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that he says, that isn't enough. C.S. Lewis, of course, is famous for the alliterative saying that he is either liar, lunatic, or Lord. You can't just say, well, he was a great moral teacher, and this is good, we should live by that. That's a little harsh, I don't like that. You can't do that. In other words, he can't be a great, trustworthy moral teacher if he claimed to be God and was lying. He can't be a great, trustworthy moral teacher if he claimed to be God and was really crazy, a lunatic. In other words, to put it even more sharply, not giving you a choice of the three, Lord, liar, or lunatic, he's either God or a bad man. One of the two. He's either bad mentally or bad morally. Either God or a bad man. Those are your two choices about the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, I don't like that. Tough. That's what we've got. That's what the Bible tells us. He claimed to be nothing less than God. He claimed to have existed before Abraham did. He claimed to have been there at creation. He claimed that God was his Father and he was the same essence as God. And so, brothers and sisters, Jesus brings what I call make or break moments into the lives of those who follow him, or who make the attempt to follow him, or who profess faith in him, or show the mildest interest in him. And this passage before us today is one of those make or break moments. By the time the moment was over, many disciples went back and walked with him no more. What he said was too much for them. This passage is about a moment when Jesus presses an issue to the point that a group of his disciples finally have enough. They refuse to walk with him any longer. It's a very sad moment. It's full of melancholy. Jesus will go on to ask his own 12 disciples, "Do you also want to go away?" But it's fortunately full of instruction for us because it shows our dependence on Jesus. And the interesting thing is, it shows our dependence on Jesus for understanding and for life and for faith itself. We are people who, even as Christians, find it difficult to confess our dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ and to say, I need thee every hour. But that is what Jesus is forcing us to see again in this passage. First of all, the passage is teaching us that we need Jesus' help for understanding his word. We need Jesus' help for understanding his word. Look at the problem in verses 60 and 61. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured about this, he said to them, does this offend you? The word offend there is scandalize, and it comes from the Greek word scandalon. Scandalon was the tripwire on a trap, when you use one of your little have-a-heart traps to get your attic mouse or your kitchen rat. You bait that trap, as you know, with a goodie like cheese or peanut butter, and you put it on a little platform there, and you have a trip wire that's connected, a little mechanism that's connected to that platform. Well, that's the scandalon of the trap, and it entraps whatever unfortunate rodent should happen to enter into it. This was the common word for offense. It meant a real stumbling block, something that you couldn't get past, something that really would ensnare you to the point where you would make a wrong judgment because of it. And that's what Jesus is saying to them. Does something offend you? What is he saying? Well, he had been speaking of something a moment before, and it was a hard saying, and they said, it's so hard, we just can't receive it. We can't listen to it. We can't bear it. This is a part of this man's teaching that is simply too much for us. What was it? Well, it was verses 53 through 58. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. It sounds almost like the Lord Jesus is talking about some form of cannibalism. Christians have looked at this passage and they wondered what he meant, and some have gone so far as to say, well, he must be referring to communion. He must be referring to that exercise that is called by some the Mass, the Eucharist, and others by others the Lord's Supper. Well, there are reasons why it's not the Lord's Supper. I mentioned these last time. I'll go over them very quickly again. Because Jesus speaks of a necessity here, truly, truly, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. And he says, whoever eats and drinks has eternal life. Well, that's just simply making claims that the early church did not understand, because no one preached in the days of the book of Acts or in the letters of Paul that to be saved you had to take communion. They would have understood what Jesus had to say. We'll get to this same problem when we talk about the washing of feet. How did the early church understand his instructions about foot washing? Why don't we do it as he seemed to command for us to do? Well, you go and you see what the early church understood him to be saying. And they never understood that it was through taking communion. You cannot find one verse in Scripture that would indicate that. So there's no place in Scripture where the bodily act of eating and drinking is preached as the gospel, the means of eternal life. But receiving Jesus is, believing on Him is. A second reason that it is not communion that's meant is that He doesn't use the term body. It's always body that He uses when He talks about the Lord's Supper. He speaks here of His flesh. What was His flesh? His humanity. All that is human about Jesus, not only His humanity in terms of His body, but His humanity in terms of His human nature. In other words, He lived for us, and He died for us. He gave His flesh for the life of the world. And then, Jesus is speaking here in a gospel that doesn't even mention the Lord's Supper anyplace else. John never mentions the institution of the Lord's Supper. You would think, if that was a major issue for him, that he would have mentioned its institution. And then, in verse 53, when he says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. It means eat once for all time. As Augustine said, believe and you have eaten. Jesus uses another word that means continually feed throughout the rest of the chapter. And furthermore, he speaks to unbelievers here, and the Lord's Supper was instituted for believers. And finally, he speaks of results which are not produced by taking communion. You can take communion all your life, and that will not mean that you have eternal life or that you dwell in Jesus or that you'll be raised up at the last day. You know plenty of people who are not real Christians who take communion. Perhaps that was your state yourself before you became a Christian. What Jesus means is very well illustrated by the old Master Presbyterian preacher Donald Gray Barnhouse. Donald Gray Barnhouse said, suppose you're at a football game. You see a young fellow running out for a pass. All of a sudden he catches it and starts to run. Broken field running, 90 yards down the field for a touchdown. What caused him to run like that? Well, that was the steak he ate 2 days ago. A little while later he kicks a field goal. That was the mashed potatoes and milk he had yesterday. The food that he ate yesterday, 2 days ago, last week, has been transferred into energy. Everything you do physically is done as a result of this chemical exchange, food being eaten and becoming energy. If a man knocks a home run, that's his steak transmuted into power. Or maybe you see a young man who could make a huge amount of money a year as a surgeon, but he says, I'm going out to the heart of Africa, and I'm going to bury myself there for Christ. What makes him do that? Well, just as the beefsteak makes the football man run down the field, so feeding on Christ transforms the life and sends that man to Africa. And feeding on Christ 7 days a week makes a person live for Christ right in his hometown. So as you've read your Bible this week, and as you've come to church this morning, as you've partaken of the Lord's Supper, but also sung hymns and are listening to this sermon, you're feeding on Christ in the sense that Jesus is talking about here. But this illustration, this truth, was an offensive, impenetrable idea to the Jews. And what Jesus does is show how bad their unbelief was with a question in verse 62. This is an interesting question. What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? That would have been an amazing idea to them. Jesus is just beginning to talk about feeding on him based on his work on the cross. And bringing that to mind, they don't understand that. And then Jesus mentions the idea that he might ascend. And he's basically saying, if what I've just told you about what I'm going to do on the cross offends you, then what are you going to think about the Son of Man ascending where he was before? What if you should see that? Well, we might think that they would answer the question, well, that would do it. Of course, that would provoke faith in me. Then I would understand and believe everything you said if I were to see you ascend. But no. There's a passage that helps us see what Jesus is doing, and many of you can guess where it is. It's in his story of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man who went to the place of torment told Abraham, I have 5 brothers. Please send Lazarus back so that he can testify to them lest they come to this place of torment. You remember that Abraham said to him, don't they have Moses and the prophets? Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. You see, brothers and sisters, anyone who's here this morning, who happens to be here, you're an unbeliever, Jesus has risen from the dead and has been raised for 2,000 years, and the evidence is incredibly strong for it, so strong that many people have concluded that he really did rise from the dead, but don't bother to worship him. So, brothers and sisters, the very fact of his being risen from the dead has not changed the heart of any unbeliever who knows about it. It's a fact that we proclaim that leaves an unbeliever without excuse, but it in and of itself does not change the heart. You see, we have this idea that if we had been an Israelite in the day of Moses and seen all those miracles, that we wouldn't have grumbled and complained and refused to go into the promised land. We would have had faith. No, we wouldn't have. And as a matter of fact, even those of you for whom God has done great things, you can say he's healed you. You can say that his hand of providence has been great in your life. You can say that he has done marvelous things in orchestrating the events of your life. Have those things in and of themselves kept you strong in faith? Kept you from sinning? Kept you close to the Lord? Of course not. They haven't, sadly, have they? You see, we need him. And it's not that when Jesus says, you may think that you would appreciate seeing some great display of miraculous power and that would do the trick, he's saying, no, that would just offend you more. That would just offend you more. You see, there are three amazing ideas that they'd have problems with in this illustration. First, the fact that he could ascend at all. The very idea that he could leave this earth and go up. Now, there's some Bible characters did. Enoch did. He was not, for the Lord took him. Elijah did. But the very fact that Jesus is claiming that he's got that much ability or that much favor with God to do what those two heroes of the faith did would be offensive. Then, let's think about the fact that he's saying, if the Son of Man goes back to where he was before, one thing about Enoch's and Elijah's ascensions, they didn't go to where they'd ever been before. Jesus is saying, I was preexistent. This is the very thing that John has said at the very beginning of this gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So he's saying he would return to a place where he was before. If you will just take a look with me for a moment at Ephesians chapter 4, it'd be worth your while to turn there because I'm going to quote two passages from that chapter. Ephesians 4 verse 9, first of all. When it is talking about Jesus' ascension here, the Apostle Paul said, now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. We read that 139th Psalm recently, just before the sermon. And in that psalm, it talks about how you were curiously wrought, how you were woven together in the lower parts of the earth. What does that term mean? Doesn't mean hell, doesn't mean purgatory, doesn't mean limbo, means the womb. It means the womb. And that's what Jesus came down to, the lower parts of the earth, in Mary's womb. And he descended from the highest heaven to the lower parts of the earth. And he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. What a stumbling block this is. Jesus is not just saying that he would ascend here. He's saying in ascending he would go home. He would go back. He would go to the place from whence he created the heavens and the earth. And then there's a third little stumbling block here. Stay in Ephesians for just a moment. There is a third amazing thing that Jesus is saying here. And this would be mind-boggling if you would put yourself in the sandals of those disciples who were already rattled by what he said about flesh and blood. He said that you had to somehow feed on his flesh and drink of his blood. And now he says he's going to take that flesh and blood with him back to heaven. How does that work? If you're supposed to eat his flesh and drink this blood and he's going to whisk it off to heaven, what are you supposed to do? This whole thing is designed to show that even if he did this miraculous thing, it would be an even greater stumbling block. And you know why that is? It doesn't take you but just a moment to think about it. Think about religions that you have a real problem with. Think about any cult that you rightly consider to be a pernicious cult that teaches false doctrine. Or just a church that you know of in false doctrine, where false doctrine is taught. Don't you hate it when they have apparent success? Don't you hate it when they can almost take over an entire community? Don't you hate it when a church that's pastored by a wolf in sheep's clothing gets more and more people and more money and bigger buildings and more fame and fortune? Don't you hate it? But you hate them. Why? Because you have a moral problem with them. So the unbeliever does not like to hear of Jesus' successes and triumphs because he has a moral problem with Jesus. And therefore, the very fact of this man teaching these outrageous, disgusting things and then going back to heaven where he claims he was from, that would offend them far more than even his statements about eating and drinking. Jesus knows the human heart. Our problem here is mentioned in Ephesians 4 again, verse 17. Look at the bottom of the verse. The futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. That's the state of those eventually who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, because they walk in the futility of their minds, their understanding is darkened, and eventually as they harden their hearts, God gives them over to the hardening of their hearts, and they prove themselves to be exactly what the Bible says, dead in terms of their relationship to God, dead in trespasses and sins. So that's the problem here. They are so alienated from the life of God that they resent any of God's triumphs, any of God's successes. And Jesus knows that that will be the case if he ascends back to heaven. What Paul said to the Corinthians was this in 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them because they're foolishness to him." So that brings us to our second need that Jesus addresses in this passage in John. We need Jesus to give us spiritual life. Look at verse 63 of John 6. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." Jesus had told Nicodemus, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. Something has to happen to you where the Holy Spirit comes upon you." Jesus is the life giver, and he gives that life to all who call upon him by giving them the Holy Spirit. The Spirit gives us spiritual life, which is not just breathing. It's not just animation. It is defined in Scripture as a relationship to God and to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." We just took communion in this church. Without the Spirit of God working in the person who takes the cracker and drinks of the cup, the flesh profited nothing. The flesh profited nothing for any of you who took communion this morning who weren't Christians. We'll have two men be baptized shortly, and the flesh will profit nothing. Just the ritual of baptism doesn't accomplish anything. It's a confession of faith that's supposed to happen after you trust in Jesus and you're born of the Holy Spirit. We need Jesus to give us spiritual life. Without that, all of our rituals, all of our prayers, all of our efforts, all of our works are nothing. It is the Lord who must give life. And how does He do it? Through His words, verse 63. "The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." When we witness to people, we certainly must use the words of the great evangelists of Scripture, like the Apostle Paul and John and Peter. But we must also get in there the words of Jesus. The words of Jesus, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The Son of Man came not to minister, but to give His life a ransom for many. Whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely." Jesus invites people to come, and as people read and hear the words of Jesus, He gives spiritual life. And so, the answer to those who need spiritual life, who want to know God, who realize their deadness to God, is to keep reading the words of Jesus and keep hearing them and keep heeding them and ask Jesus for understanding. Because you and I cannot understand these words apart from Jesus. When I come to a hard passage like this as a minister, I check the commentators, but I also say, Lord, what in the world did you mean? What could you have possibly meant by that? And I cry out to Him for help because we need Him for spiritual life. And then, finally, we need God to give us the ability to believe. Verses 64 and 65. Jesus said, but there are some of you who do not believe. There are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray Him. Isn't that amazing? He chose those disciples, as He will tell us, knowing full well that one of them was a devil, knowing full well that Judas was, as we would say, out to get Him. And eventually would. You think about the patience and perseverance of the Lord Jesus. With His little band, He just kept teaching faithfully. He kept being Himself, knowing full well that there was the traitor in the midst. And He said that He knew that they didn't believe. Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and even who would betray Him. And He says, therefore, I have said to you, no one can come to Me unless it has been granted to me by My Father. These people that He spoke to had just witnessed a huge miracle. Jesus had fed thousands and thousands of people by just a few loaves and fish. And ultimately, it didn't matter in terms of their coming to God. It didn't matter. It left them without excuse. But it did not bring them to God. Jesus has the only explanation for such unbelief. He gave it back in verse 44. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then He says again in verse 65, no one can come to Me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. But praise God, that word granted speaks volumes. There is a solution. We're not just in the hands of cruel fate. We're not just in the hands of blind chance. We're all in the hands of the living God, and we may call on God. And we may say, if these things are really true, if these words that I'm reading here in this Bible passage really are true, and if this pastor is telling me the truth, and I do not feel that I have a relationship with You, I'm not even sure that I believe in You, then isn't the answer to begin to ask Him for help? Isn't the answer to begin to speak to Him? Because this is what we can know for sure about our futures. Look at John 6:37 again. This was the verse that so deeply impressed John Bunyan when he was trying to find out how to be a Christian. In his autobiography, Bunyan said that he read this verse and he said, oh, what comfort I found in that word, in no wise cast out. This scripture did most sweetly visit my soul. Here it is, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. And the verse there includes a present, continuous tense, the one who is coming to me, I will in no wise cast out. You see, brothers and sisters, He taught this sovereignty of God, this predestination even to salvation, and it offended people. It offended people. They turned away and couldn't stand it. They walked no more with Him. It was a make or break moment. But let me say to you, this should not be a make or break moment for anybody. This should be a moment where it makes you, not breaks you. It should be a moment where you say, well, all right, if that's the case, then I'm desperate. I've just got to come to God. I've got to bow myself. I've got to humble myself. If I can't come to Him, then I pray that He'll change my heart and give me a new heart so that I will be able to come to Him. There was a poor dad who brought his deaf and dumb son to Jesus. And it was not usual deafness and dumbness. It was deafness and dumbness caused by a demon. And that man brought his son to Jesus' disciples. They couldn't cast that demon out. But Jesus said, Jesus gave the father hope and said, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Can you identify with that statement? Sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? An antinomy, two things that cannot both be true. Yes, it is true. And that's what you need to hear this morning if you're a Christian who feels like that something has really broken your relationship with Jesus. Or perhaps that you've gone too far. Or things are not what they should be between you and the Lord. Pray that prayer. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Bring me back to you. I'm coming back, Father. I'm coming back. And to the unbeliever, well, that's your prayer too. Say, I don't believe much, but I believe enough to know that I can't come to you unless you grant it, unless you draw me, unless you change my heart. I cast myself on you. Please change me. Please make me a new creature in Christ. That's the beginning of coming to Jesus, to call on the Lord. Whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved. In Matthew 55:6, it says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Whatever you know about the Lord Jesus Christ, be it little or much this morning, do not do anything to break the relationship that you have. You keep coming. You keep building on that. One night a horrifying thing happened in my study years ago. There was a young man, a dear friend of mine, whose marriage was in trouble, and we had worked so hard and prayed that his wife would come to counsel with me because he thought that everything would be all right if she could receive some counsel. I talked to her, and she came to a moment where she said, all right, I'm ready to try it. I'm ready to go on back into the marriage. And I believe the Lord can help me. And I was so encouraged. And I said, well, here's your husband's phone number where he's staying. Why don't you give him a call? She gave him a call. She said, hi, honey. You know, I think we can work it out. And at that moment, he decided to just spew out all the venom and resentment against her that he'd been holding back. And he just decided to say what was eating him about her and what she'd done and dispute her good intentions and say, yeah, I've heard that before. By the time she hung up the phone, there was no way she would ever reconcile with that jerk. It was a make or break moment. You may be having one this morning with the Lord Jesus Christ. Or you may think that you've had one in the past. The answer is keep on coming. Come back or come for the first time, because all that the Father gives him will keep coming to him. And him who comes to Jesus or her, he will in no wise cast out. Blessed be his name. Amen. Let us pray. My dear God and Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you, Lord God, for the way that it reduces us to helpless dependence upon you and your Spirit. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for how it stirs us up to want to believe, to seek your face, to want to know you. I pray, Lord God, that it would do that for everyone here. I thank you, Heavenly Father, that you reveal these things to us in this gospel. These seem like harsh sayings sometimes. They seem like dreadful sayings sometimes. And we ourselves sometimes wrestle with the idea that our beloved Lord Jesus is going to come again in flames of fire and come again to judge the living and the dead. But Heavenly Father, these things are true. And we all say to you this morning, we believe. Help our unbelief. Go through our hearts and deal with every vestige of unbelief. And help us, Lord God, to have more and more faith and more trust in your blessed Son. It is not something that we can take lightly. This is not a matter for the curious. This is a make-or-break moment. We love you, Lord. Help us love you more. We come again to you, Lord. Help us to keep coming. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.